Not too long from now, next week or shortly after that, I'm planning on getting back, well, taking up John's second epistle. Of course, we've finished the first epistle of John, and now we want to go to the second epistle and preach on that. But this morning, I really felt constrained, I trust, by the Lord to address an event which took place in Washington, D.C. this past week, sort of a multifaceted event, you might say, and say just a few things about this past year, going back to last January, and then put all that in the context of the spiritual condition of the church in this country and what Christians need most to do in times such as these. Now, I know we have spoken on the spiritual condition of the church. Well, we do often, of course, in our preaching, and we have spoken of the times we are in, and we do that regularly, I suppose, and we should, and this year, I believe, or this past, if you go back to last January to now, we've probably spoken on it more than we do sometimes, but it was that type of a year, and we are in those sort of times. Now, by necessity, we're going to be addressing some things of a political nature, but as you know full well, I'm very strong against politicizing the Church of Christ in various ways, and I've spoken of those ways that the church, many churches are politicized. I've spoken of that in the past. We always need to be zealous for the God-given jurisdiction and authority and spiritual duties and spiritual weapons and spiritual, what can I say, character of the Church of Christ. But this doesn't mean pastors should just ignore what's going on out in the world, including when there's a political nature to it. There is a need sometimes for even the honor of the Lord and the good of his people to address such things. And we see such a need today on this second Lord's Day of this new year, 2021. Now, first, I want to say a few words on what took place in our nation's capital this past week. As you know, this past Wednesday, the U.S. Congress undertook its constitutional duty to either certify or not certify the results of November's election for President of the United States of America. There was a mountain of provable evidence of widespread and massive voter fraud in key states. A number of Republican members of the House of Representatives and just a handful of senators, Republican senators, did undertake their constitutional duty according to the oath of office they took, and they contested the slates of electors from those states where the fraud took place, the worst fraud, the obvious, deep, widespread fraud. Simply put, the states where the election was stolen on behalf of the Democrat candidate, Joe Biden. Every member of the House and Senate of both parties should have contested the electors from those states. That was far from the case. Such is politics, and certainly, especially in times like these. Then the vice president had a chance to do his duty, uphold his oath of office by informing the legislators of those states that he was postponing a vote on certification for a few days, until they had a chance to reconsider, as many of them now wanted to do, the electors from their states. The vice president did not do that. And because he didn't, he violated an oath of office he took with one hand on the Bible and one upraised to heaven. An oath that ended with, "So help me God," and included his duty, the oath he took to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. He did not do that. Again, such are the majority, not every last one, but the majority of politicians these days. Such is the state of politics in our day. It is deeply corrupted. It is shot through and through with hypocrisy, dishonesty, greed, self-interest, and corruption in general. And while that is essentially the very heart of one political party, there are too many of like nature in the other party as well. Now, the stealing of this presidential election was an incredibly wicked, deeply dangerous crime of the darkest dye. It is a crime that warrants righteous anger. And there is nothing noble or holy about Christians witnessing political criminals steal God-given liberty and just ho-hum and not being concerned, not being, as I say, righteously angry even, doing what they can about it. The liberties we have are a gift from God, all of them. And they are put in trust of each generation. It is not just us that we should be concerned about, but generations to come. These liberties have been preserved by blood and tears and, so to speak, sweat. Now, having said that, nothing can excuse the vile, violent, lawless actions of a number of people this past Wednesday who were among perhaps, it was hundreds of thousands. I saw pictures of the gathering in Washington. I have never, I mean, I lived through the 60s. I was born in 1951. I don't think I've ever seen a crowd like that. Maybe there was a 500,000. I don't know. But it's hard to find pictures, of course. And plus, they can't get all the people in the picture. I saw an aerial view just scanned. Unbelievable. And so there were some, though, that we must speak of. There were, as I say, hundreds of thousands of Americans who came to protest what has rightly been called the stealing of the presidency. That is a very grave crime which comes with very serious consequences. The sincere, honorable Americans who came to the Capitol to protest in an orderly and peaceable fashion, not to say they should not do so in a strong and compelling way and make known the righteous anger they had, but they are to be commended. We should thank them. They spoke for millions of their countrymen. We appreciate what they did. And yes, with such a crime, you have to make known how terrible it is with a strength of purpose and a strength of words. They were righteously angry. They made it plain that they are committed to restoring the rule of law and defending liberty. As Americans, we thank them for that. And that is the American way. But then there was a group which all told, I don't know how many there were. At first I thought, I hoped, just a small amount. I saw one video and looked like a small amount that got into the Capitol. But then I saw many more videos. And I will say none by the mainstream press, but other videos that were right in the crowd, taken from right in the crowd, and something from a very conservative media outlet. There was a group which it may have equaled several thousand even, which acted dishonorably and lawless. Their anger was not a righteous anger. It was a vicious, evil, mad rage which vented itself in wicked, destructive, violent acts and filthy words, including against police officers who were simply doing their job. They screamed, "Do your oath." What? Let a crazed mob into the Capitol to destroy and possibly injure people? They were destroying things outside. The ones that got in ended up destroying things inside. And I say, to make sure I knew what was happening, because we have to be careful of that, I watched a great number of videos. There were videos that were an hour and a half long, and these were taken inside and outside the Capitol. And again, not by the mainstream media. Now, at a certain point, apparently, I believe at several points around the Capitol, protesters who turned rioters attacked the police barriers, holding them back some distance from the Capitol. Quite frankly, I will say, I don't believe they needed to be held back that far from the Capitol, but that was the case. I think they could have been allowed a little closer, but that's neither here nor there. But they overwhelmed the police and charged the building. Now, at the point where I watched, this was the barrier way back. I saw an officer injured, and we know others were before the day was over. Well, the police fell back on the building. They reformed a little bit more distant from the building, but very close at the same time. I mean, they were within a stone's throw, I suppose. And these rioters, because that's what they were, others followed them in, and they shouldn't have. They should have stayed back further and distanced themselves from these people. But several ranks deep of rioters attacked the police with clubs. I would call them clubs, very sturdy wooden sticks. Also, I saw bats. I saw one person with an axe handle, and they used them, and pipes. I saw them use pepper spray, punch officers, throw objects at them, and then the police were forced back again. And they had to guard then just the wide steps leading into the Capitol. And so the siege went on. I saw rioters make use of, as I said, clubs, fists, pipes, pepper spray, thrown objects, good-sized fireworks were set off. The police showed remarkable restraint. I don't know if I was a police if I would have had that. The rioters were constantly screaming the most filthy obscenities. They were calling the police every name in the book, and they were filthy names. They used the name of the Lord in vain, and they kept attacking and attacking and struggling with the police. And I saw similar scenes inside the Capitol. I realize there are different videos of it, and some I saw one scene, just people walking down a hallway, but I saw other points, not taken again by the media, these videos, but from people in the crowd, and not spliced, not just snippets. And again, they broke into groups, they attacked police officers at a number of points. These individuals, they used, again, clubs and fists inside the Capitol and various weapons, pepper spray, a fire extinguisher at one point. In one battle with police in a hallway, I saw some of the rioters, they had brought large plastic shields, unless they took them away from the police, but they had shields. They came prepared for this. This was the plan. Some of the rioters inside and outside the Capitol building had gas masks on, and some had the masks you wear when you're handling chemicals. They were prepared. This was the plan. I saw a scaffold set up with a hangman's noose outside the Capitol. Some of the rioters were carrying, we are told, now this I haven't confirmed, plastic cuffs, the zip-type cuffs. They apparently were hoping to make arrests, citizens' arrest, I suppose, of those who admittedly are criminals. But these people were not with good intent. And outside the Capitol, I saw rioters destroy property, and windows were broken. I saw it. Individuals climbed the ledges of the Capitol building and got up there. Others climbed on scaffolding that was there for the upcoming inauguration. And so what happened then, the certification debates in which much evidence of election fraud was being publicly aired at least and put into the congressional record, it was stopped. Now, it was restarted, but then some dropped out, some senators, which they should not have, because someone here does wrong, you don't cease to do right, but they did. But at any rate, at least it went in the congressional record. I don't know how much attention it got because it was wall-to-wall coverage of what had happened here. And some of these lawless, destructive, thuggish fools forced their way into the chambers of Congress eventually, and they broke windows there. They did other damage. And to make it worse, some of these people, claiming to be patriots, also identify themselves as Christians. Now, what took place in that Capitol did great damage then. In many ways, it played right into the hands of America and freedom's internal enemies. And it will have far-reaching evil consequences in many ways. Two lives were lost during the course of that situation. I realize three other people died. I can't speak authoritatively with what happened. I have heard they had medical conditions and tear gas may have been the cause of it. I do not know if that's the case. Some of you may know. I haven't taken the time on that one to be sure. If it was tear gas was necessary in the situations I saw. Pepper spray was necessary. I believe billy clubs would have been appropriate. as the police were being attacked and punched, and I saw a little bit of billy clubbing, and I saw a little bit of fists thrown from the police, necessarily so. I wouldn't have blamed them to do a whole lot more. Those that, if it was the tear gas, it is too bad. But then again, you can't blame the police for that. But these two lives that were lost, they were taken. They weren't lost. They were taken. They should have never been taken, either one. A police officer was pulled into the mob and beaten and even hit in the head by a fire extinguisher, and then he later died. That is brutality. Inside the Capitol, a young woman, as you know, was hoisted up by mob members. They were a mob, and they were rioters. Hoisted up so she could climb through a broken window directly into the Senate chambers. She was shot to death by a police officer inside the chambers. There was no excuse for the beating of that police officer to death, and there was no excuse whatsoever for that police officer to snuff out that young woman's life. As she balanced on that window frame, obviously with no weapons, all he had to do is knock her backwards. You don't use lethal force as a police officer unless it's absolutely necessary. Should she have been there? No. Was she wrong? Yes. Was she lawless? Yes. But that doesn't mean she should have been shot and killed. Now, there are reports, and I believe it's true, of a number of police officers injured during the riot. From what I saw, I believe it. There is a report of, again, I haven't confirmed this, pipe bombs, a couple of them found in the Capitol, and a Molotov cocktail. These things, yes, they could have been planted by the likes of Antifa infiltrators. It's not impossible. But I tell you what, it's absolutely ridiculous to suggest all these hundreds and hundreds, maybe several thousand thugs were infiltrators, because they weren't. That was obvious. They were, though, every bit as vile and lawless and violent as Antifa at its worst. In that circumstance, they were. Those perhaps several thousands of that huge protest group, those several thousands just destroyed the whole event with their lawless, violent, vile, arrogant, destructive behavior. And I want to stress, I'm talking about those that were sort of in the front ranks outside the Capitol fighting with the police actively. I saw police hit with rocks. I saw police clubbed. I saw police punched. I saw police pepper sprayed. And then also the ones that got in the Capitol. Those are the ones I take to task in this. Not the peaceful ones that were strongly making known their righteous indignation and their demand for a restoration of law. I was thrilled by it. All those American flags, and even the Don't Tread on Me flags, that belongs to our heritage too. But these have no excuse. Most certainly, it was bound to happen. The pot was bound to boil over. Because these who are such enemies to law. I speak of those that rigged the election, those that did these things. For 4 years and more, especially, they had been putting wood under that pot, stoking up those flames, and it boiled over. And it may again. But that doesn't excuse those who boiled over to act this way. We have to judge righteous judgment. There were, as I looked at the ones besieging the Capitol, there were a number that were farther back. Some of them may have thrown rocks. I don't know. And they were there, though. They should have fallen back further and distanced themselves, even if they weren't throwing rocks, any of them. But they were chanting, and by their presence, they aided and abetted those who were attacking the police. They were urging them on, even if they didn't do it. So we have our maybe several thousand, hundreds, I don't want to exaggerate, maybe several thousands. And then we have all these others that stayed back and didn't want any part of it. They're to be commended. Now, I know this incident is being manipulated by those who have turned a blind eye to years of violence and lawlessness and innocent bloodshed by the likes of Antifa and Black Lives Matter. I know that. And I think we all know that President Trump has been blamed for this, and it was not his fault. But none of that excuses what happened in that Capitol building this past week. And it was a threefold tragedy. First, hundreds of thousands of good, decent Americans, true patriots, who had at their own expense traveled from around the nation to gather at the Capitol to make known their deep concern and, yes, legitimate, righteous anger that their constitutional rights and liberties had been trampled under the feet of political criminals. With all the danger that criminality poses to life, liberty, the survival of this nation, and of course the welfare of future generations. My children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, and yours. They sought a redress of grievances on behalf of all concerned Americans. Those who rioted destroyed, at least in part, what that vast crowd had accomplished. And it must have been so discouraging to all these honorable, decent, sacrificial Americans who came and represented all of us, really. And then another tragedy, the loss of two lives. Needless loss of two lives. The blood of that police officer is not just on the hands of his murderers, but to some extent, I just say some extent, on the hands of every one of those who rioted and were part of that violence, and all who condone it. And there are those who are condoning it that weren't there, but they're condoning it. And so is the blood of the woman shot by the officer. That's on the hands of the rioters as well. He has the principal guilt, though, but yet it's on their hands. And thirdly, with regard to a threefold tragedy, there were individuals identifying as Christians. There were evangelicals who were part of the mob which besieged the Capitol from the outside and the mob which invaded the Capitol. I know that for a fact because I have read the comments of some that I know are, well, they say they're Christians. I know who they are. And then inside the Senate chambers, the invaders, the rioters, had a time of prayer and claimed the chambers for Jesus. There are also Christians, including several pastors. So far, I know of three that I know of. I haven't had any contact with them for many years, many, many years, maybe 20 years almost. They cheered all of this. There's also then a great tragedy that this is being supported by even pastors. It's a great tragedy that brings great reproach on the body of Christ. And many of those same individuals who say they're Christians are saying this is the beginning of what they call a second revolution. I guess I've always preferred to speak of are what's called the American Revolution as the War of Independence. But the Second Revolution, and they mean a shooting war, and they're cheering that on. These wretches are coldly ignoring the death of a police officer, killed in the line of duty by their comrades. In fact, one of the pastors writes of the police officers as thugs, who are so-called police officers, thugs, and says how they beat up peaceful, good, decent people. And some are all but cheering the death of this foolish, reckless, wrong-headed young woman. In this sense, they are claiming her as the first casualty, sort of a heroine, in the war they hope is just beginning. I've read such things posted on the internet. And in some cases, I have recognized the authors of these despicable postings. They are just reveling in this situation, and they show they have lawless, arrogant, reckless, evil hearts. Evil hearts. We are not even close to a time where it would be justifiable and necessary to take up arms. Pray God that will never happen. And if it did, I will tell you, at least some of those big mouth provocateurs, perhaps all of them, would be nowhere found then. But the taking up of arms by a people is a very last resort, and only when people are faced with slavery and possible genocide. I say and or. First of all, while there's so much corrupt and evil about our federal government, there is presently nothing that justifies taking arms with all the killing, maiming, horror, sorrow, and suffering that would bring. There's other recourse. There are other political and practical means citizens can make use of to fight against such evil, even if we must suffer some wrong for a time. And certainly Christians must be willing to suffer some wrong without then turning right away to violence and war. Yes, we must always obey God, not man, but that does not mean we go to arms. Fly to arms as soon as we're told to obey man, not God. It does mean we obey God. It does mean consequences will follow, but that does not automatically give us a license to use lethal force. And in this country, in this republic, there are state governors, legislatures, there are local officials, there are sheriffs who all have the authority and duty to uphold the constitutional liberties of the citizens and protect our lives and property. They're not even really just lesser magistrates. They are not lesser magistrates at all with regard to the duty they have to uphold the Constitution. And in this, they are not lesser magistrates in that they have a certain sovereign power within that sphere of authority granted to them by our laws and Constitution. And there is an increasing demand, and I've been seeing increasing indications that at least in some states and jurisdictions, government officials are more and more leaning toward refusing to enforce unlawful federal laws. There's been some of that. I believe that may well grow. And then there's peaceful civil disobedience that can be resorted to as well. And I bring this up briefly only to show how morally bankrupt these evangelicals are who claim it's time to resort to violence. They're simply doing the work of the devil, and it is a vile, destructive work all round. And those calling for an armed revolution are delusional. They are irresponsible dreamers. They're talking about fighting the federal government. Well, that's a good move. I mean, let's have millions rise up and fight the federal government and get eradicated. And then the other side can say, good, now we've really got this country. And as I say, there may be in every country's history a time where there has to be a resort to arms. There was in Holland by the Christians eventually because of the Spanish genocide, but first they suffered much. They resorted to arms only when it was clear that the aim now was genocide. Now, it is Christian to oppose injustice and tyranny, and it is the American way to fight such things. And I, for one, am proud to be an American, and I love this country. But that doesn't mean there's any justification for mob action. And force of arms is only a very last resort when people are forced to do so. Forced. Many are using our patriot fathers who fought the British to justify taking up arms. I would remind them that our patriot fathers did not fight until they were literally lethally attacked by soldiers of a tyrant intent on enslaving them. They did not attack. They fought when attacked. Certainly the most powerful weapons we Christians have are spiritual and mighty. The cause of the current state of our nation is spiritual, and then also, of course, if spiritual, it becomes moral. And in the end, it's only those spiritual weapons we have which can prevail, ultimately prevail against the evil which has become so powerful in this land we love. As things now stand, the executive branch of our national government and both houses of Congress will be in control of what is, in the main, nothing less than a communistic, Christian-hating, lawless political party. A year ago in January, things appeared to be on a different track, didn't they? It was said the U.S. Senate was secure for many, many years, even decades, given that the U.S. Senate is made up of two senators from each state, regardless of population, and there are so many more red, that is, Republican states, than blue, Democrat states. Of course, the economy was roaring. President Trump's approval rating was very good. There was talk, very confident talk, and justifiably so, of his reelection by landslide. And he would have probably had a reelection by landslide anyway, if it wouldn't have been stolen. But then we had all this situation from March on with COVID-19, with all the aspects and consequences and things that took place there. The economy was hit so hard. And then in the midst of all of that, the massive voter fraud took place and all efforts to right the wrong failed. And then comes the assault on our nation's capital by these rioting, property-destroying, even blood-shedding mob, with all the evil consequences that will come of that. It's not surprising, any of this, is it? And so here we are, about to be ruled over by a communistic, Christian-hating, lawless political cabal. But that's not to say there aren't still checks and balances left if honorable, lawful federal, state, and local officials and sheriffs will make use of them, and some will, and we hope more and more. And the judicial system is not completely given over to tyranny by any means, state and federal. Now, we realize that with this challenge to all of this political corruption, the judiciary, well, if we want to speak crudely, chickened out. They wouldn't even look at the evidence. They didn't want to get in the middle of it. But yet, there are yet some good judges and some good courts, and that's still there. And when it comes to constitutional rights and liberties, the Supreme Court is not in too bad a shape. So there are different means, and there is recourse when it comes to these that are in control of the federal government. Now, the states are even more in control of the other party. So it's not a time to take up arms, as they're cheerleading for. Now, I have in the past, over the years, of course, and other pastors have warned that the situation America now finds itself in would inevitably come to pass. Not that this is the end of everything or something. Not that we're about to go into a Babylonian captivity. I don't know. But it is coming. Will the Lord give us a reprieve? Will we have a little more space, as he has so graciously done over the last century and more? There's chastening, and then there's that space to repent and reform. Well, I don't know where we're at, but I know that we're further down that road to tyranny and a Babylonian captivity, if you will, than we ever have been in the past. Just a few weeks ago, I preached such a message from Isaiah chapter 59. Now, the events of this past year, January through January, did not just happen. We know that. Well, God is never the author of sin, of course, or lawlessness, or wrongdoing, nor can he be. Yet all things that come to pass are either by what we could call his passive or active decree. It is deism to say or act as if God created all things, and then does not govern all things. And so it is that while man is fully accountable for his deeds, and things do fall out by second causes, yet nothing can happen or will happen except by God's express permission, if you will, to state it simply, or his direct power. The Lord Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." Daniel 4, the verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Amos 3, the verse 6, we've resorted to this in the recent past, speaking of the times we're in, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it?" And you understand, of course, what that means. Micah 6, verse 9, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? I say all of this that we can think of the last year, it just hasn't been an accident. It hasn't been happenstance. It hasn't been bad luck. And so we find ourselves in this place. And we see amazingly what happened with this mountain of evidence that people were confident that this is so overwhelming. Most certainly, in the end, those that are presenting it will at least prevail. The Supreme Court wouldn't even take it. They wouldn't even take a number of states' case against those states where the fraud took place. Highly unusual. But then again, we see purposes of God behind it all, don't we? Habakkuk 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. I do believe that that is what we are seeing. This is a chastisement of the Lord's church. This is a situation where these people are in office for the correction of the Lord's church, and we have brought it upon ourselves. Jeshurun certainly has waxed fat and kicked. Certainly, Jeshurun has forsaken God. God which made him and has lately esteemed the rock of his salvation. As we think of that text in Deuteronomy. Sad to say, though, there are among so many evangelicals today such a lack of concern for conformity to the whole word of the Lord. And simply put, that's what it all comes down to. That's where we can trace all of the troubles of our nation and all of these awful things that we've spoken of back to. So many things concerning the will of the Lord for our faith and obedience are just simply ignored, as if they're just little things which need not be bothered with. Well, some of them may seem to be little things, but if this is the will of the Lord, then they are things that should necessarily be obeyed, and he expects us to. Many of these little things now, though, that are treated as little things are even not little. But even the lesser things, if you will, the Lord does require us to obey. They are his commandments, and we are to seek to conform to those things. We do well, all of us. We're speaking of the church, the majority of the church that has backslidden and is in a deep downgrade. But we would do well ourselves, all of us, to search our ways and judge by the word of the Lord, our worship, our walk, our words, our ways, all things having to do with our faith and life. I know I have, and I know I do, and I know I see things that need to be reformed. Now consider, as we think of these little things, for instance, and things that aren't so little, but even the littler things, if you will, not essential to salvation. So the smaller things, certainly, even with regard to obedience, perhaps what might be called smaller things, consider earthly parents and their children. Simply speaking, in obedience to their parents, there are those greater things, aren't there? And then there are lesser things. There are little things, but children are expected to do these things or not do them in obedience to their parents. If their parents tell them, this you do, this you do not do, they're to do them or not do them. And parents, good parents, expect obedience. Suppose a child, maybe an older child, for instance, not old, but I just say old enough to where it'd be possible to do this. Suppose such a child would never steal. But then the child walks into the house, takes off his coat, throws it on the chair. When the rule is, you hang up that coat. That was the rule when I was growing up. You pick up after yourself. So the rule is, you hang up your coat. Does a good parent say, oh, that's just a little thing, and allow such disobedience? Does he not correct that child? Because if he allows him to show such disrespect, or her, and commit such disobedience in the little things, it's not long, and it'll be the same way with the bigger things. Should Christians then be so arrogant and disobedient as to ignore the lesser things concerning God's will then? His will for our obedience, such things, if they're lesser, nevertheless require our obedience, and all things are important that the Lord requires us to do. But there are a great many evangelicals that certainly do not just ignore the lesser things, but more and more the bigger things are considered lesser things. And they just trample these things under their feet. They've gone, so many Christians and churches, they have backslidden well beyond the church of Ephesus in John's day. You remember that church spoken of in Revelation chapter 2? We look at it, and in the main, what a faithful church. What a faithful church. What did the Lord say about them? I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And it was a faithful pastor, of course. He addresses the pastor, but it's meant for the whole church. This is the nature of the whole church as the pastor led them. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I say, the church, much of it has gone well beyond that in their backsliding. And we've spoken of that, and all that comprehends with the first love. And then he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. No, the American church more resembles now the church in Laodicea, so much of it. It's useless to the Lord. If it was only cold, if it was only a church that was perhaps right in doctrine and even practice, but it was cold. It needed reviving. It needed to return to the first love. Even that would be so much better than what we've come to now. But neither cold nor hot, lukewarm, worthless. In other words, for the glory of God and for his cause. So much of the church is like Ephraim. He hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Hosea 7, verse 8. Raw on one side, cooked on the other. Useless. Good mingled with evil. Darkness with light. Obedience with disobedience. Worthless. For the glory of God. And for his service. Majority of the Christian church, the evangelical church in this nation, is so badly compromised and backslidden. The need is for repentance and a return to the right ways of the Lord and a thorough, sincere reformation in doctrine, practice, and duty, along with a crying out for mercy and deliverance. But, short of that, be sure that even if the Lord grants us another reprieve in a few years, gives his people more time and space to return, repent, and reform, there will be a more severe chastening. It's for correction. It's necessary. That'll follow. And more so until there's true repentance and reformation. Psalm 89, verse 32, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Hebrews 12, verse 6 and 7, true of every individual Christian, certainly true of his people together. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And again, Revelation 3, the verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Lord is very long-suffering with his people, individually and with his church altogether. I know personally how long-suffering he is. Do you not testify of the same? He has been very long-suffering with his church in this nation over the past century and more. As is typical to his merciful, kind way, he has sent preachers who have warned of backsliding, compromising people. But unfortunately, so many are now like those that Isaiah, by the Spirit of the Lord, spoke of, chapter 30, 9 through 11, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seer, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. I often think of Hosea 4, the verse 16, where the Lord says, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Of course, being raised on a farm, a dairy farm, and milking cows, and took some calves to the fair as well. I had to halt or train them, and then being a farmer, of course, for so many years, a dairy farmer, and had occasion to get a halter on an animal. And if they're not trained to lead, that's what they do. They brace, and I've shared this with you before. You'll have to bear with me here. But they brace their front legs. They lean way back, and they pull and pull. And if they get a little bit, then they take more, and they do it till they get more, and they just are backsliding. Many pastors feel that way, as if they're dealing with a backsliding heifer, because they keep trying to get that heifer to go in the right way, and she keeps backsliding, pulling back. Now, as the downgrade and backsliding has continued, things have gone downhill in churches, though. Of course it has. The worse it gets, the worse it gets. 11 leavens. And then things have gone downhill with many Christian families. And then, of course, inevitably in the nation itself. And God has, from time to time, gently chastened his people. In retrospect, we would say it's gentle, but then always given them space again to repent of their ways and return to him. But in the past few decades, we certainly have seen the warning chastening of the Lord come more frequently. And in the past few years, it has become very evident that short of a move of repentance and reformation and returning to the Lord, short of this, Christians in this land are going to increasingly suffer under an increasingly heavy, tyrannical hand of government. And those within this country, not even of government, but which are so filled with hatred toward true Christians, that number is growing. And certainly then at the same time, our nation itself suffers the judgments of God. Now, it will at first seem like a very strange place in this message for me to reiterate something I've shared with you in the past and in a more fuller way. But I do so, as you'll see, with respect to the state of the church, and I just have to do this. You can call it a disclaimer. Donald Trump has done many needful, beneficial, and wonderful things for this country. For that, I have always said he should be commended. But he is not a good man as to his personal character, and is often childish and even vile speech. He has done damage that way. Further, he's championed the cause of Sodom, even to putting great pressure on other countries to adopt the ungodly policies our nation now has had forced upon it by certain courts, such as homosexual marriage, so-called, which Mr. Trump enthusiastically and publicly endorsed, said it was great. Now, he's also appointed open sodomites to high places in the government and done other such things. Now, because of that, some Christians felt they could not in good conscience vote for Mr. Trump. Others felt, given the alternative, they could in good conscience vote for Mr. Trump, although we would say that most certainly it would have been something that they would have wished they had an alternative. And some just didn't vote for president then, of course, is what I'm saying. The ones that felt they couldn't vote for Donald Trump, I would assume they all together did not want Joe Biden to win, though. But no matter how Christians came down on Donald Trump, they should have commended him for the good he did. And some refused, I know. But they all should have condemned the evil that he did as well. Unfortunately, many even lauded him as a hero, even as a Christian. And they turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to that evil that he did do, rather than condemning it. And thus, by their silence, and not only silence, but by their enthusiastic, see no evil, speak no evil, hear no evil about Donald Trump, they condoned that particular evil to the world. And that's not right, and it's not pleasing to God. And it was offensive to the Lord that so many Christians who are to be the salt of the earth failed in that regard. Why did they fail? Was it fear of man? Was it trusting in a political savior? Well, that is shown to be a foolish thing. But it's also indicative of a greater problem. And it's this: the salt has lost its savor. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. When the church, at least the greatest part of it, I do not say all, but when the greatest part is spiritually corrupted, it cannot be the salt of the earth. When it's compromised, when it's spiritually corrupted, it cannot be the salt of the earth. It cannot be the conscience, so to speak, of a nation, a preserving savor of righteousness and truth in the nation. And so the world, that is the nation, the world around the church, descends even farther into moral depravity, decay, lawlessness, and cruelty, including those in civil government, the civil government of the nation. No marvel what we see happening today. No marvel the church has lost its savor. The salt have lost its savor. And it's good for nothing. And increasingly being trodden underfoot, the foot of men. There is more to come, except there be a returning to the Lord, a true reformation and repentance. When the church, the great increasing part of it, is an admixture of spiritual light and spiritual darkness, leavened with error in doctrine, and well leavened in many cases, doctrine and or practice, such a church cannot be the light of the world. And so no marvel that the world is plunged ever darker into spiritual, moral, heathen darkness, when the church has become worldly and loves the world and the things of the world, even putting more value on those things, regardless of what their lips say, these particular compromised evangelicals putting more value on those things that of the world than the things of Christ and his kingdom, the church cannot, and it will not be a city set on a hill for the world to see. I say to see such an example of the glorious, regenerative, and sanctifying work of the Spirit. When so many Christians play fast and loose with the law of the Lord for man's obedience, I say the law of the Lord for man's obedience, certainly his will for their evangelical obedience, it is inevitable that the world around them will also have a growing contempt for law in general. And like those Christians, obey only what they choose to obey. And when Christians become all but consumed with political things and place so much hope and faith in political action and even political leaders, even glorying in some such leaders, they can expect God to dash their political hopes and aspirations to pieces in due time. God who said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." God who said, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Psalm 146, the verses 3 through 5. So many evangelicals have clean forgotten the absolute necessity of scripturally sound, spiritually flourishing, separated unto the Lord, faithful, fruitful, old path churches, if the people of a nation are to enjoy the blessings of liberty, morality, justice, peace, and prosperity. Show me a nation. Show me one nation where the people have had such blessings, unless that nation first had such faithful churches, and no small number. I speak of Holland, for instance. I speak of England, Scotland, Ulster, and most certainly America for prime examples. Oh, I think the words of the Lord apply here. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, he said in another situation. Specifically there, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. These days, the word of the Lord isn't so much believed when it should be, and certainly even the testimony of history with regard to the things of which we're speaking and the blessings of the Lord. A great many evangelicals today rightly insist that their elected and appointed officials strictly observe and act according to the letter of the Constitution. And I will add, those officials should remember that the Constitution is to be defined by the Declaration of Independence. But they strictly expect, and I say rightly so, that their elected and appointed officials observe and act according to the letter of the state and federal constitutions. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ declared, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So many of those same evangelicals do not sincerely seek by God's grace to observe and to conform to the Holy Scriptures. All, not some, but all that pertains to the will of God and our evangelical obedience. And so this is rank hypocrisy and offensive to the Lord. Evil consequences are inevitable. A great many evangelicals today are much concerned about and even righteously angered by the deep corruption in our government, and we all should be. But many of those same evangelicals have so little concern for the spiritual corruption of so much of the church. And many are part of it. So little concern for the purity of Christ's blood-bought bride, yet much concern for the purity of the civil government. This, too, is rank hypocrisy. It is offensive to the Lord. Evil consequences are inevitable. A great many evangelicals today are understandably upset by the compromise of many Republican elected officials. Are they not on our side? They're not to compromise. And so they rightly demand no more compromise. I say they rightly demand it. No more compromise. But then so many of the same evangelicals, they compromise. They're deeply compromised in either doctrine or practice or both. They compromise the precepts of the Lord. And a great many even enjoin themselves to compromise churches with compromised shepherds. A political party is to be uncompromised, but the same rule does not belong to the Lord's blood-bought church, the church for whom he died. This too is rank hypocrisy, an offense to the Lord. Evil consequences are inevitable. I am very glad that there is such a great, and I hope growing, concern among evangelicals for liberty. But so many are so little concerned for the great cause of soul liberty, the great gospel cause of Christ. There will never be civil or religious liberty in a land where the church, by and large, does not have an abiding concern for soul liberty, for the setting free of the devil's captives. In short, an abiding concern for the gospel ministry in the world and contending for the gospel cause even in the church and praying for the triumph of the gospel and a spiritual revival in the church and an awakening in the world. The Lord spoke of himself. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." I say the Lord Jesus spoke of himself, "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." He did that when he walked this earth, and he expects his church to do it now. He does it through his church. We are to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, so that they might know the truth, and the truth make them free. And that is the only way to have a free country. Now, I note also that many evangelicals are much concerned with personal property rights. They're not wrong to do so. I say they should not be greedy. They should not be filled with lust for things. They should not be consumed with that. But yes, to be concerned for personal property rights is not wrong, since all good things are given us from the Lord. And there be many in our government who are practical communists, even if they do deny the label. Property rights are from God, and they are tied to other rights as well. But many of those same evangelicals who are concerned for their property rights, this growing danger to their property rights from tyranny, tyranny-minded government officials seem very little concern for the crown rights of Jesus and what belongs to him, beginning with themselves. They've forgotten that they were bought with a price. The terrible suffering of body and soul of Christ, bleeding unto death to redeem them from the devil and condemnation, to redeem them from hell and darkness and hopelessness, and for the Lord and for grace and for glory. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The cry by many today, including many evangelicals, is America first. And yes, our governing officials ought to seek the safety, security, prosperity, and peace of this nation first among the nations. I do agree. America first. And when she is put first in that way, she can in turn do the most good for other nations and people. But America first, while being the concern and cry of many evangelicals, is not wrong in that context. Many of them do not put the kingdom of God above America. We are to put the kingdom of God first, and then America first above the nations, but God and his kingdom above America. And so it's not done. And this is carnality, unfaithfulness, it's foolishness, and it's folly. Philippians 1, 27, 28, it speaks of our, with the word conversation, it speaks of our duties as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. For whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Did the Lord Jesus not say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you? We are citizens of a country, yes. We love that country. We have duties to that country and to generations yet coming with regard to our duties within the civil realm. But the greater duties, the more important duties, the more profound duties, the duties with much greater consequences are our duties to Christ our King and his kingdom, of which we are citizens first and then citizens of a nation. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, the verse 9. The rallying cry of many patriots, including many evangelicals these days, is make America great again. Well, we all want to see America great, but America will have to be good if she's going to be great. Make America great again. But many of those same evangelicals seem little concerned with building up the church in this nation. Certainly their responsibility to build up the local church and strengthen the brethren and the ministry of the church of he who is called our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be more concerned with our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and building up his kingdom, that part of it here on earth, that kingdom of grace on earth. And then, in a right way, we can be concerned with seeing America be great. For those with eyes to see, the handwriting is on the wall. The Lord has a controversy with his church in this nation, with a great majority of it. Chastisement is coming. Correction by the rod of God, the rod which he chooses. And never doubt that it is the Lord's prerogative to even remove the candlestick of the American church if he so wills. And then what will happen to this nation? One would think events of the past year would be a sobering wake-up call for all of the Lord's true people. We pray it will be so, but at the same time, we fear that rather many will simply be as the drunk who wakes up with a hangover. And as the saying goes, at least in the old days, if I can put it that way, for a remedy, what does he do? Resort to the hair of the dog that bit him. I'm afraid that's what many may do. But we pray it will not be so. We pray that pastors that are compromised will experience the fear of the Lord. We all should have that. And they will get right with the Lord and lead their people in repentance and back to the right ways of God and reformation. But can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? There are a great many evangelicals in the ditch these days. But the remedy is, as the prophet Hosea declared by the Spirit of the Lord, Hosea 10, 12 through 13, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. So turn from that, sow to yourselves righteousness, break up your fallow ground. The only safety for the Lord's people is in repentance and returning to him in reformation. And even as we preach such things and we think of a wider audience hearing it, I know we will perhaps seem to them as Lot seemed to his son-in-laws, that in essence it's just foolishness. It's just almost a joke that we should flee from this path that we are on and go back to the old paths, wherein is a good way. Jeremiah 3, the verse 22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Promise of the Lord. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. And that should be our answer. It is not too late. But the only hope for our nation is to return to the Lord. And so we pray for revival, and we do wait for the Lord to send it. But repentance, returning to the old paths and reformation of our ways, this by his grace is our responsibility to do. We pray for revival. We cry out for revival. We pray he'll send it. But here, we must act. If we would be spared, perhaps, a Babylonian captivity. This is all important, though, to that repentance, returning, and reformation. I say this is all important. The moving cause of that return and repentance and reformation must be the love of the Lord and his kingdom and for his honor and glory, not for our country, but for the Lord and his kingdom and for his honor and glory. But having said that, now I can say the truest patriot is the Christian who does love God above all else and does put his kingdom and his righteousness first and then his country. The best friend to liberty is the Christian who will have nothing to do with spiritual compromise or corruption, who seeks to live by every word of God and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, I haven't preached this message because I don't love my country. I don't have to provide proof that I love my country, and I won't. I've never thought that I've ever had to provide any proof of anything to back up truth. Truth stands on its own, but I do love my country. That I preached stands on its own. It doesn't stand because I prove I love my country, or even I love my God. It stands because it's true, because it's scripturally true. But I love my God, and I do love my country. I love my God first, though. And I love his church first, and then I love my country. If the Church of Christ doesn't wake up and return to the old paths, where is the good way? This country, as it should be and could be, is ultimately finished. So Christians, make use of the blessings of your civil liberties. Support and vote for those that you can support and vote for in good conscience. Raise your voice in support of liberty and law by all the various means at our disposal. Run for office if you feel so led. As long as you don't compromise the word of God. Stand against lawlessness and for God-given liberty and for this country we love. Do it. We ought not to think there's anything noble or holy about simply, basely giving in to tyrants. We need to fight that fight spiritually first, though. But yes, make use of these liberties that we have. We were bought with a price. The apostle says to the servants of slaves, ye were bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. So if they could, they were to get their freedom. They weren't to, of course, do it in any way that would dishonor the Lord, though. But if at all possible, yes, you are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Yes, we don't want to see the Church of Jesus Christ and the members of the body of Christ end up being slaves of tyranny, slaves of tyrants. So we make use of what God has given us, but we keep in mind the most powerful weapons. We keep in mind what our first priority and loyalty is to be. And we should hunger and thirst after righteousness in the civil realm as well as among in the church. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But I say, make use of your blessings. Make use of the civil liberties we still have. But 1,000 times better to abandon entirely all of that than to do anything less than our best for the Lord, His cause, and His church. And to do our best for the Lord will always be best for our country as well. Now, I have spoken much of the sad state of much of the Lord's church, but the truth is, we all need every day to examine our own ways and ask God for the grace to reform where reform is needed. And remember that we need to every day seek to advance in faithfulness and spiritual knowledge and sanctification. And we have spoken of things hard to speak of and perhaps hard to hear. So I want to leave you with some encouragement. Ministers are to always give encouragement. In all circumstances, there is encouragement to give. Isaiah 40, the verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. We want to comfort certainly the faithful church, those that would seek to be faithful. No matter what happens in the coming years, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13, the verse 5. And he has promised, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2, the verse 8. 1 Peter 3, the verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Faithful Christians do well to remember also that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4, the verse 4, and remember that the angel of the Lord encampeth about, round about, them that fear him and delivereth them. Psalm 34, the verse 7, and we are charged, fear not. For they that be with us, speaking of the host of the Lord, are more than they that be with them. 2 Kings 6, verse 16. Christ Jesus has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The battle belongs to the Lord. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the King of kings. But he commands us to fight the good fight for him and his church, and he gives his willing, seeking, faithful people the faith to fight. If we'll live by that faith, he gives us the spiritual armor if we'll only take it to ourselves. He gives us the spiritual weapons to prevail if we'll only wield them. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In 2 Corinthians 10, the verse 4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's 1 John, the verse 5. Former verse, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Whatever else is going on around the faithful church, those who stay near the Lord will be blessed, richly blessed, and constantly cared for. Isaiah 32, the verse 2. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry land, and as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no reason why that church, if the people seek it to be so, I say that local church, each local church, there's no reason it can't be spoken of. This can't be the situation for them as promised in Isaiah 51, the verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. We all do well also to remember the joy of the Lord is our strength in all times. I close with this, which was written in a time such as ours by the Reverend John Newton. I think it's very much applicable to our day. Oh, may the power which melts the rock be felt by all assembled here, or else our service will but mock the God whom we profess to fear. Lord, while thy judgments shake the land, the people's eyes are fixed on thee. We own thy just uplifted hand, which thousands cannot, will not see. How long hast thou bestowed thy care on this indulged, ungrateful spot, while other nations far and near have envied and admired our lot? Here peace and liberty have dwelt, the glorious gospel brightly shone, and oft our enemies have felt that God has made our cause his own. But both heaven and earth have heard our vile requital of his love. We whom like children he has reared rebel against his goodness prove. His grace despised, his power defied, and legions of the blackest crimes, profaneness, riot, lust, and pride, are signs that mark the present times. The Lord displeased has raised his rod. Where are now the faithful few who tremble for the ark of God and know what Israel ought to do? Lord, hear thy people everywhere who meet to mourn, confess, and pray. The nation and thy churches spare, and let thy wrath be turned away. Amen.